Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I apologize two weeks ago, I didn't mention that I was going to be gone last week. And there's something, I tell Sam this all the time, there's something about trips. For some reason, I can't ever mentally prepare for them. I never think that I'm going, even the day before. So usually when I'm going to be gone, when I say I'll be here next week, I legitimately think that I will. So it was an accident, so I apologize. But I heard that Brother Eric did a good job, and so I praise the Lord for his willingness and his ability to be here for us. And so we appreciate that. We're going to be in the beginning of James, verse number 2. We're just going to read down to verse number 4. And this is going to look kind of familiar to something that we've done at the very beginning of the last book study. And I'm going to explain why here in just a moment. But we're going to read verse number 1 and go back through to verse number 4. James chapter 1, verse number 1, he says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And so this is how he starts his book. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This book begins with a perspective from dead religion, trying to show these people how they can have a religion that's actually alive. Remember, James is writing to the tribes of Israel that are scattered abroad, those who are now Christians, who have come from the background of a religion that was just full of ritual, full of stuff they were supposed to do, things that they were supposed to do throughout the year, and it began to deteriorate into just a list. And even Jesus, as he walked this earth, began to make a lot of rebukes to the religious leaders about making something beautiful on the outside, but their inside was staying dead. And that's what James really addresses here. And remember when I started, where I talked about how James is probably, if not the first one of the very first books that was actually written chronologically in the New Testament. We have, even though it's later in the New Testament, it's one of the first ones to have actually been written. And this is when the Christians first received what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to live with their Christianity and with their faith in their life. And this book is also written from the purpose of spiritual maturity. It's very easy, as we know the things we know, to still live in a spiritually immature way. God doesn't want us to live spiritually weak. He wants us to be strong. But just like he starts in the book of 1 Peter, he reminds us at the beginning of this book about alive religion and spiritual maturity. He starts it by reminding us that one of the primary ways that God works in our lives is through testing. It always is. See, when we go through our generations, a lot of things kind of go in cycles. A lot of things. Styles go in cycles. Fads go in cycles. But one thing that always seems to go in cycles is how you can lose weight. You ever notice that? Well, it's this method. Stay away from this food, then it's good for you, then it's bad for you. And then it cycles around. These are all the things that you're supposed to do. These are the things you're supposed to do to lose weight. And what's funny is that it usually always boils down to, at the end of the day, the same method. Watch what you eat. Don't eat too much of what you watch. And exercise, and you'll do fine. You'll be more fit than otherwise. But everyone tries to come up with new methods to try to do it, but it always ends up boiling down to more or less the same thing. The same thing happens in our spiritual world. A lot of people try to come up with new methods to try to get closer to God. You need to read this book. You need to apply this thing in your life. This is what you need to do. When it always ends up boiling down to reading the Bible, getting a relationship with God, praying, but then one of the ways God uses to grow in us, no matter all the different ways we try to grow, Lord keeps bringing back in our life trials to try us so that we can grow closer to him. But the question then is, what will you do with your trials? I think it's interesting how he uses terminology here at the beginning of the book. He uses the word work because trials accomplish something in your life. They work. That is why God uses them. He doesn't bring trials in our life just to poke fun at us or point fingers at us and watch us squirm. He does it for a purpose. That's why he says they work something. So if they work something, then we need to make sure we're allowing it to work in our life for its purpose. Now, before we get into the outline, I do want to make one clarification. At the beginning of this book, he uses the word temptation. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. In our 21st century Christianity, we use the word temptation to mean in our mind like a solicitation to do evil, as something doing wrongdoing. That's what a temptation is. But here in this, in the Bible, the way that word is translated, it often just means a testing. That can go both ways. That can mean I am tempted to do evil, so I am tested. But it also can mean I am tempted in my spiritual walk, so I am tested with a trial. So the word temptation can be used in both of those ways, even though we tend to only use it in one. So when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, he's not saying that it's a good thing when you want to do evil. That's not what that means. It means when you are tempted, God is doing something. And so we should allow him to do it, and so it's a good thing. So today, we're going to look at five undeniable truths, looking at this passage of Scripture concerning trials. So number one, the truths he gives us concerning trials. What you do, number one, what you do with trials is your choice. What you do with trials is your choice. Now the first two points, admittedly, actually come from a very fine point of the original language. That doesn't make them less important. And the reason why is because when this book was first written to these people, they would have seen these automatically. It's just part of their language. So explaining them isn't less important because we sometimes miss them because our language is a little bit different. But I want us to pay attention to something very interesting. Look at the verse 2 where he starts. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, and the verb in this sentence is count. He says, count it something. Now, I thought this word was going to mean take it into account, kind of like the word in Romans 6 when he says reckon this. It means to take it into your account, like you take something into a bank account. But that's not what the word count means. Here, this word is actually derived from a word that means to lead or to command or be in charge of something. In the context, what he's saying is you can be in charge of the idea or you're in charge of the situation to a certain extent. You are in lead of how you respond. See, what's really frustrating is that a lot of people say generally with the reactions that they have that it's outside of their own control. What they do with what comes in their life is not their fault. They're not held accountable to it. But when he says we should count it, he's using a word that says you are in charge with how you respond. You are in the lead in your own life with what you do with what comes into your life. But what I think is very interesting is also the voice of the word. It means to lead or to be in charge of, to be a general over, but it's used in a voice that we actually don't have in our English language. Most verbs in our English language are in either active or passive. So I threw the ball. I threw the ball. That was an active verb. Passive is when the subject receives the action. So the ball was thrown. So the ball is what was acted on. First one, I acted on it. The ball was acted on the second. This is actually in a voice that's used very infrequently in the Bible. It's the middle voice. And what it means is that the subject acts something, but then he also receives the effect of the action. It's a both. It's a circle. So why I think that's interesting is when he says, count it all joy, he says, you are in charge of what you do with your trials, and what you do with them will affect your life. And people in our Christian circles will say, something's coming in, and I just got to endure. And how they react to it is that they're not in charge of what God does with their life. Some of them just fall apart and they say, well, it's not my fault because I shouldn't be responsible for how I respond. A lot of people deem the decisions they make and the effect that the trials take on their life as being completely outside of their own control. But it's not. It's very true that the existence of trial has an effect on your life, but the effect is often dictated by what you do with it. That's why some people can count it joy and some people fall apart and some people fall away. Because it's not the trial that dictates the effect, it's you, what you do with it, how you count it. Do you count it joy, or do you count it a discouragement? What you do with it, because you are the master of your own reactions. That's why I think it's interesting that word count means you are the general over it. What you do with it is your choice. Now, this is a terrible illustration, but it just kind of made me think about it when I was writing it. A few weeks ago, one of my favorite meals to make at our house is a pork rib that's boneless, and I put like barbecue sauce on it and some seasoning and things, and put it in the oven. And I was actually having a project that day, so we were gonna have that for dinner. I threw some stuff on it, threw it in the oven, and I went down to paint in the garage, and I told Sam I would take care of it. And so when it went off, she thought that I was going to come up and do it, or I was leaving in longer, because sometimes I don't really listen to the oven and I just kind of do my own thing. And so anyway, long story short, it ended up burning. And it wasn't that bad, because I was looking at the clock and I was thinking, man, it's been a long time, because I was busy. My mind was focused. You know, a guy can only think about one thing at a time. And so I came up and I pulled it out, and it wasn't quite burnt, but it was super dry and chewy and tough, and it wasn't good. But, well, see, that's what we said. I put it on the plate, we ate it, I'm sitting there, I'm chewing, I'm thinking, this isn't even good, why am I eating this? And I looked at her, I said, it's like jerky. And so I'm upset because our meal is tough and dry, and now my night's ruined because our meal's bad. And my wife, who sees everything in a positive light, looks at it and she's, well, you know, if you were to go to the store and buy jerky, it would be really expensive. So this is actually a good deal. And I looked at her, I smiled. I was like, only you could come up with that out of it. But now, that's a silly illustration, but it showed, when I was writing this, it came back to my mind. Same situation, both of us are eating the same meal, but we both took it in different ways. One of us can say, oh, well, now my evening's ruined. And the other one say, wow, this is cool, because usually you'd have to pay more for this. You do with it what you decide. And that's a silly illustration, but we do that in our life. Same thing happens to two different people, and they come out different on the other side, depending on what you choose to do with it. Some people see the trials in their life as seeing God weeding something out of their life that's not good for them. Other people see God as stealing something from them. Some people see a lesson that God wants to teach. Other push God away as hurting them. You respond differently, because you're in charge of what you do with your trials. Number two. And this is interesting too. I want you to pay very close attention. Trials are blessings that not everyone experiences to the same degree. Trials are blessings that not everyone experiences to the same degree. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word diverse comes from various. It means sorts, many sorts, various and a sundry kinds of trials. It means not the same kind, but different types of trials. Now, there's two things that we can't deny when it comes to trials. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, there's two things that we all cannot deny. That some people in Christianity will try to say, well, if you're a good Christian, you won't have any trials. That's not in the Bible anywhere. The opposite is in the Bible. There's two things that we can't deny, though. One of them is that we all go through problems. Problems come, they happen. Trials come. That's just part of life. The other thing we can't deny, and we also have to be honest with ourselves, is that not every person goes through the same amount or the same level of trials. I mean, that's just true. We get to the end of our life, and some people just haven't had as difficult things to go through, and then we see other people who go through so much more just throughout their life. It's just almost like a monthly thing for them, that they're going through something hard. Not everybody has cancer. Not everybody has a chronic medical condition. Not everybody was flooded 2 weeks ago or last week. Not everybody loses their job. Not everybody loses their job as many times throughout their life. Not everybody loses a family member early in their life. Just different things happen to different people, different amounts. Now, when I looked at this verse, the first thing I assumed was wrong. He says this, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And the word when, I just assumed, meant you will certainly all fall into various kinds of temptations. And my assumption was that God works the same degree of trials in everybody else's life. But actually, the grammar of that word indicates the opposite. The word when in here comes from a compound word. It's translated from two words, one of which is one of a very small amount that comes from that original language, which actually has no translation into English. And whenever it appears in the verse, we never actually see it pop up, because it actually doesn't have an English translation, so they leave it out, and it kind of sees its way somewhere else in there. The word when comes from two words. The first word is the normal word for when. It's just the that part of speech, when. The time that something happens, when. And the other part of it is from the original word on. The word on never appears in English. And what that word on means, it comes in a word that is, it's used in the mood of possibility, not certainty. There's two different moods. Well, there's several different moods. Well, one of them is certain. This is happening. And the other one is it's possible that it might happen. So what is he saying here? Count it all joy if you fall into various kinds of temptations. And that's not saying that we won't all fall into temptations, but not everybody falls into the trials to the same degree. Not always will you fall into diverse temptations. Not all will face the same number or in the same weight of trials. But because it is a blessing, listen very carefully, because he's about to show that trials are a blessing, then that means that you are an inheritor of something that God is doing in your life that he is not necessarily doing in everyone's right now. Let me say that again. Because not everyone goes through the same amount or the same weight of trials, but because it is a blessing, when we go into diverse trials, that means God is doing something in your life he's not necessarily doing in everyone's. And that, because not, God blesses everybody. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. The sun rises on the good and on the evil. But you have to admit that not everybody receives blessings to the same degree, to the way that we would see them. Not everybody receives the same amount of money. Not everybody receives the same amount of property. Not everybody receives the same amount of health conditions. And the same would go with trials. Not everybody receives the same amount of those. But the fact is, God shows trials as a good thing and says, not everybody gets them to the same degree. But God uses those diverse temptations, and if you get it, then you deem it a joy that God is working something in your life. I want to show you 2 Corinthians 12. You probably already know where I'm going with this, but I want to show you how Paul treats this. Paul says that he was doing a lot for the Lord. God was using him in an abundant way, but it was possible that Paul would become less usable if he would become proud that God was showing him so much more than everybody else. And so in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says this, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. So all the things God was showing me, I'd be lifted up more than I should. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he responds, so most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why? For when I am weak, then am I strong. He counted his thorn as a bad thing. It was a loss to him. It was a liability to him. So he asked God to take it away. But when he realized that God was using that to do something in his life that he wasn't necessarily doing in everybody else's life, then he counted it a joy instead. Because at first he saw this is a problem. I'd be better off if God took it away. God showed that there was a purpose for it. So he saw the diverse temptations as a good thing. So he took pleasure in it. Verse 10. He took pleasure. And then he lists all the things. Like, this isn't far away from when he lists all the stuff he had to go through. But he says, I take pleasure in those things because I know I'm stronger in the Lord when I'm weak in myself. Not everybody sees them to the same degree, but that means God is doing something in your life. And how you count it then will be how you respond. But if we count it as a joy because God is working constantly in your life, it's a good thing. It is a good thing. Number three, so why is it a good thing? And he explains this very right around here. These are a little bit more obvious. Number three, trials, they work patience. They work patience. What is God working in my life through trials? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, verse number three, worketh patience. I think it's interesting how he words that. Count it all joy, and then he starts with the next word with this, knowing. The way that that's set up is you count it by knowing. by knowing what? That it works something. So when God is testing, he's working patience. The word patience means to be steadfast or to be constant. It doesn't mean to have patience, but it means to be more firmly grounded, to be more constant. The idea behind this is that a man who's tested or allows a trial to work will be more steadfast in his faith. They will be more rooted because of them. When a long time ago, when I was a senior in high school, I worked construction, and I worked with a general contractor, so I did a lot of various things. I didn't do a lot of those things, but I did a lot of random stuff. He'd give me a hammer, he told me to pound something, so I would do it. It just depended on the place, he would make me do it. And so we worked on roofs, we worked on siding, we worked with aluminum a little bit. He was better at that, obviously, than I was, and so he did that more. But we worked in the inside, we worked with insulation, we worked with drywall. And what I noticed, especially around here, is that there's a lot of ways with where you direct water on the outside of a house. You have to make sure this is in place on top of this in this order so that when it comes down, and there's always these, when we were building, there was always these tiny little fine points we had to remember. This one goes on top of this. This has to come in at this angle. This is the way you have to nail this in. You got to put a tiny piece of caulk in this corner. All these little doodads here and there. But the reason why was because throughout all these years of building houses, there have come trials. And so they've known how to respond to them now. It's worked a more steadfastness in the houses that are being built, because we know the things that are coming, and so all of those things are accounted for before you even begin. The house becomes more constant because things have worked on them before. And see, there's a lot of things we'll completely miss in our life until trials come and we see the holes. We see the problems. We see where something's going to seep in that shouldn't get in. And so the trials teach us how to be more constant in our life. It works something. Pastor mentioned this at the very beginning, but we were supposed to fly out last week. My day off is Friday, because it's obviously not Sunday. My day off is Friday, and so I usually leave after Thursday, and so I kind of take advantage of my day off when we go away. And so we were supposed to fly out to California on Thursday and get back yesterday. And so I get home from work. I walk in the door. My wife greets me, "Hey, are you ready to go?" And at that moment, she receives a text that says, "Your flight's canceled, sorry." And so we say, "Well, it'll be fine. Let's go in the car. We'll drive down. We'll call them on the way. They'll reschedule us. We'll get on another one, go out." But our flight was kind of late that day because we were trying to get there after work. And so there wasn't any more flights. And so we had to turn around and go home. And what was really frustrating was she said, "Well, there is a flight at 5 that you could make." Well, we couldn't make it at that point, but she had told us 2 hours before. We could have, because I could have left a little earlier. So we had to go home. We slept. He said, "You're rescheduled for 3:20 tomorrow afternoon." Okay, so we go home, we get up, we sleep in a little bit, we get ready. We're about to leave at like noon after eating lunch, and then we get another text. "I'm sorry, your flight's canceled." So we call, and we say, "What's the deal?" And they say, "Well, we can put you on this. We can take you to Philadelphia, but that's going to cost you an extra like $200 a person." It's like, why am I paying to change my flight? And so finally they said, "We'll reschedule you tomorrow morning at 6:40 in the morning on Saturday." Well, at least we gain hours and we'll get there early. So because of the thunderstorms and stuff, we didn't want to get struck by lightning on the way up. That would have been bad. So we wait till the morning. We got up really early. We got there. And then we get there. And apparently everybody else in America had their flight rescheduled for that morning. Because we got to the airport, and I have never seen so many people at BWI in my life. All this, have you ever been there with all those kiosks in the middle and you're supposed to check in and put your own tags on? So we go over there, we print our tags. Hers prints out right for her bag. Mine doesn't, but they said, "Oh, they'll fix it up by the thing." So we go up and he says, "Oh, no, you got to go down to this counter and they'll get you a new tag." So I walk down the counter, but there's another line there for problem tags. So I'm standing in line again. Then we get to security. I have never seen so many security people in my life. There's two big security stations right when you walk in. They close down the one for pre-check people. I don't know why. There was like 5 million people in the airport, and they closed down one just for pre-check. The other one, you know, they have the little the stands with the rope. That was completely filled, went down the hallway, wrapped down by the bathrooms, down another hallway that almost went to another terminal, came back, and then all the way down to the front door. So we're standing in this line. We walk past security. We walk down here. We go in this little back hallway, and we got there an hour and 40 minutes before our flight. And we're afraid we're going to miss it at this point. So we finally get, they completely, like, I don't know what the word is, they expedited security, where you could walk in with your shoes and all your electronics in your, and you just kind of have to walk through the metal detector. I didn't feel very safe, but at least we got on our plane. So we finally made it to the plane, and we got out to California, and everything was fine. So we come back, and it wasn't nearly as bad, but one of our flights was delayed twice on the way back. We got back decent time on the way. And I kind of chuckled with Sam on the way out, and I said, well, I'm teaching on James on next Sunday about how trials work patience. Seems like a high price to pay for a sermon illustration, don't you think? But the fact is, you know what? Long time ago, when I was flying, I would be very nervous and very unforgiving about things. But things have happened over time. And so over time, you respond to them differently because you older people will say, well, those things just happen. And they deal with them differently. They get things done differently. The fact is, you respond differently the more that God works in your life, the more he roots you in. The more that God does something in your life that's hard, the more you learn to respond correctly. The Bible says that when those who hear God's saying and do them, they're like unto a wise man that build their house on a rock. See, the trials came, and that person who built his house on the sand is going to know better that he needs to build it on a rock next time. He's going to know better what to do, how to ground his life in a way that he wouldn't have had the trials not come. We're very fortunate where the Bible tells us a lot of things that are going to come ahead of time. But some people, sometimes we just need to learn it through it. God teaches us some things, and he grounds us, and he works in us through those trials. And how you respond to it, you might not respond to it in the right way, and God might have to do it again. Which brings me to number four. And I worded this very purposefully. Number four, God is too loving to condone your misuse of a trial. I'm going to explain that. God is too loving to condone your misuse of a trial. So look at verse number four. We're getting to the end. He said this, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The idea behind that verb is it's an imperative. He's saying, do this. Allow it to work. It's a command. Now we say that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? God's going to bring me through a trial, whatever it might be, whether it's medical, whether it's family, whether it's something with your house or your job. God brings me through a trial and then commands me to respond a certain way. And what we do is we say, God, you brought me through. You should at least give me the license to respond in the way that I see fit. Because I'm the one going through it, so I should be able to respond however I think is best. God, who are you to command me to respond this way? But the fact is, God is working something in us. God is too loving to condone, to say it's acceptable, to misuse the purpose of the trial. So rather than saying, now here it is, there's a purpose of it, but you can take it or leave it, he says, this is what you do with it, because he loves us. He sees the purpose more than we see the purpose, so he's too loving to condone you just allowing it to be a hardship in your life but never learning anything through it. He's too loving to say that. So what does it work? He says that you may be perfect and entire. Remember, the word perfect means complete or mature. Entire also has the idea of complete. And he says this, wanting nothing. When he says wanting, he doesn't mean desire. That's not what want means there. It means to lack in something. He says, God is doing something in your life, and so allow it to work so that you are complete and you are mature and you are not lacking something. God does not desire your Christian life to be continually lacking maturity and continually lacking in fullness of joy. He wants you to be lacking nothing in your Christian life. So because God wants you to lack nothing, he brings into your life the things that make you mature, and is too loving to condone you to let those things pass and to stay immature and to stay lacking something because you did not use it or respond correctly. That's why he uses it as a command. The primary and one of the only ways that he accomplishes that is through trials. But there's a lot of people who try to leave the classroom before the lesson is over. There are a lot of people who beseech the Lord that he'll take it away, and when its purpose is far greater than that. There are a lot of people who count it a detriment to their life rather than counting it a joy, and they don't let patience have its perfect work. But trials really are a blessing, and trials really do make us more established, then why would we expect God to condone abhorring the very thing that brings into our life what he desires us to be and what we desire us to be? He's not going to condone you saying, oh, just do it. He knows that we desire to grow. So he's not going to say it's okay to push it away. He's going to tell us, allow it to work. That's why it's interesting in the book of Job. Job spends the whole book. Usually we bookend the story with chapter 1 and 2 and then the last one. That's usually our example of the story. But at the beginning, as Job loses everything in his life and brings a whole bunch of problems into his life all at the same time, there's this battle back and forth. And Job understandably responds saying, what in the world? How can all of this? I don't understand. He asks a lot of questions, and the Lord finally answers him in chapter 38. And when he answers him, he doesn't come with a flurry of answers. He comes and he comes to Job and he brings questions. He says in verse 1 of chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. That seems a little unfair. I mean, God brings this into my life. I ask him questions. He comes and he asks me questions. I don't know what the problem is. But what was the questions that he asked? He says, who's the one who's telling me things that I'm the one who's the only one who knows? Who darkens counsel but without knowledge? See, he wasn't saying Job was a bad person. He was saying, Job, you're trying to answer me as if you know. At the same time, you're telling me that you don't know. Telling me you understand that I know, but are demanding of me as if I don't know. So he says, gird up thy loins like a man. We usually take that verse to say, be a man, Job. But that's not actually the idea behind that. Because when he says, gird up thy loins like a man, he responds and tells him everything that makes him God. I am God and you are a man. I understand you don't. I made everything. You are the one that I made. So he asked Job, where were you when I built? Where were you when I created? The fact is God knew. So he came to him. He wasn't being mean to Job. He was saying, Job, I know and you don't. If God is who we say he is, why would we expect to understand more than God does? We expect God to run willingly with the whims of our limited understanding. And if he works with his infinite knowledge in ways that we don't understand, then we view God as being unloving. But God is too loving to condone what will be the root of our maturity, our immaturity, which is ease. Ease will make us immature. Things going exactly as we desire and we expected will make us spiritually weak. God brings into our life things that will make us strong. And when we don't understand, we shouldn't expect to. God's too loving to allow us to push them off. God tells us, this is how you respond. Now, last thing, this is kind of segueing into next week. So I'm going to mention it this morning. And we'll start off with it next week. Number 5. At the end of the day, we have to remember God promises help. He promises help. Now, I know verse number 5 wasn't in our text, but I want to read it, and it's going to kick off the next section. Verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, this is a whole section for next week I'm going to go through. But the fact is, we say, I don't have the wisdom and understanding enough to deal with it the way that you asked me to. I wish to, I desire to, but I don't know if I can. I don't think I'm wise enough to do that. So he says, if you lack wisdom, then ask God, and he will give it to you. God doesn't throw you in something and say, here, all by yourself. He throws you into it in order to teach you to lean on him. Usually that's one of our biggest problems, that we lean on ourselves. And that's why we're so incomplete and immature. Because we haven't learned to lean on the one that makes us complete and lean on the one that builds us the way that we ought to be. And so that's why he goes right into the next section. Hey, if you lack that understanding, then ask me. And I'll give it to you. And I won't hold it back. God brings purposeful things in our life for a reason. Because he loves us. But he promises his help to go through it. The trial of our faith, it works. It works something. But it's your responsibility to allow it to work. No one can make your decisions for you, and nobody can respond for you. Even husbands and wives don't have a collective response to the same things. Every individual person makes their own choice with what goes on in their heart and how they respond. Now, God, if he brings something in your life like that, that means he's working in your life something. And there's something he wants to accomplish, and that's a good thing. But it's your responsibility to respond, because you can come out bitter if you don't realize that God's working something in you to make you better, to grow you. Allow the trial of your faith to work. We're going to pray. Thank you for listening this morning. And we'll have a couple quick prayer requests here, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for working in our lives, and sometimes in ways that we don't wish to. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize your hand and to allow you to work in our life, to bring us to be more mature and to bring us closer to you. So Lord, we place that into your hands. I pray that you would be with these many prayer requests we're about to hear in just a moment, that you would meet those according to your will for our better good. We pray this in your name. Amen.